The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, open, we pray, your sacred lips and speak once again to us that we may see here in the words which your Spirit inspired truth and life, that we may hear loud and clear the calls to repentance, that we may see here our need of forgiveness and of the life that is found only in Christ. And make us more faithful members of his body, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me add my welcome to those of you who are visiting us today. It's a pleasure already to have spoken with a few of you, and I'm very glad you could make it here to be with us. I'm only sorry that you've come on not a fellowship meal Sunday, but a church members administration meeting Sunday. So we're going to have to ask you, if you don't mind, please come back again next week so we all get a chance to get to know you a little bit better. We have seen at All Saints in recent years and in recent months and indeed even in recent days a growing flock of young children, younger parents starting out on the long journey of family life. Just this last week, we had another newcomer to the fold, Stonewall Peter Hessler, hot on the heels of two babies at Christ Covenant in Granbury, our new church plant. Evangeline Newell, daughter of Garrett and Victoria, and Sarah Neal, daughter to John and Esther. And there's about a dozen more in the wings that I counted as we were praying for them earlier. Mums and dads patiently waiting for new arrivals as we storm the gates of hell one newborn at a time. And I want to encourage you, you young parents, you are on the front lines. There is nothing that is more significant in the long-term purposes of God than being the means through which God's promises to be God to his children and to their children are fulfilled. Even just think back to the very first child that was born of woman, the gasp of astonishment that came from the lips of Eve. With the help of God, I've brought forth a man. Of course, that distinctive theological emphasis is found in all the Reformed churches across the world, that we recognize God's grace, not just to us, but to our children. They're born into the family. And God promises, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, Genesis 17. And as I encourage you, therefore, I want to call your attention to some potential pitfalls, because it would not be good shepherding to have you set down the road without telling you where the potholes are, especially if they're like some of those Texan potholes that you could hide a truck in, you know? Next time your truck hits a big pothole like that, by the way, spare a thought for those of us who drive a Ford Fiesta, will you? You know, it's enough to tear the wheels off. Some of these pitfalls are highlighted by today's text in Acts chapter 7. And as you were reading it, you may have noticed it set off some flashing yellow warning lights on the covenant succession dashboard as Stephen recounts his summary of the history of Israel. Just a reminder of the context, Stephen is one of the deacons who was ordained in chapter 6. And as he was doing his deacon work, he was also preaching, filled with grace and power, doing great wonders and signs. In consequence of the testimony that he gave, he was hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, the kind of religious ruling authorities. And he began this speech. The Stephen section begins chapter 6, verse 8, and goes all the way through to the end of chapter 7. Very extensive discussion of, and we talked about this last week, and I pointed out the reason it's so important, the reason it's so long that Luke devotes so much space to it, is because this is the formal decree of Old Covenant Israel's excommunication. This is the stipulated grounds in the book of Acts and in the flow of the whole of Scripture for why Old Covenant Israel is decisively cut off from the blessings of God, as Jesus had prophesied in Luke 21 and Mark 13 and Matthew 24 with the destruction of the temple. In other words, this is Stephen's sermon is not really a positive and encouraging thing. It's a litany of failure. It highlights the sins, the rebellions of many generations of the nation of Israel as a whole as they had failed to respond to God's covenant grace. So you can immediately start to see the relevance for us, can't you? Old Covenant Israel were the people who received the promise from God, I will be God to you and to your children after you. And this is how they responded as a nation. Now, it's not the case that every Israelite responded negatively. Of course not. But the community as a whole, and their leadership in particular, responded with such faithlessness, with such ungodliness, that by the end of his speech, verse 51, nearing the climax of the speech, Stephen delivers this swinging denunciation, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did. It's exactly what you do. Verse 53, you've received the law as delivered by angels, but you've not kept it. And so, for that reason, this long speech is the kind of warning that we need to hear. It's the kind of exhortation that we need to hear if we are not to follow in all the negative footsteps of our forefathers in the faith. The speech itself is divided into three chunks. And again, I think I mentioned this briefly last week, but I'll mention it again. There's an Abraham and the Patriarchs section from verse 1 to 16. Then there's a Moses and the Law section from 17 to 43. And then there's a Solomon and the Sanctuary section from verse 44 to 50. And these three chronological phases represent three aspects of Old Covenant Israel's great blessing. Their historical calling as those chosen by God, sons of Abraham. The privilege of receiving the word of God, the very oracles of God under Moses. And then being the place where the sanctuary, the presence of God was found on earth. Climactically, of course, in the days of Solomon, but also in the days of Moses with the tabernacle before that. And so at each stage, what happens is that Stephen narrates the failures of the people. What went so terribly wrong. And today I want to just focus on this first section, the patriarch section. Let me just clarify again. The point is not nobody in Israel was ever faithful. That's not what Stephen's saying. Stephen is not saying that Abraham and the patriarchs were terrible human beings. I mean, there are some glaring sins he draws attention to. It's true, though, that Abraham is the man of faith. But when you actually look a bit more closely at how Stephen describes him, you start to realize that, yeah, Abraham's a man of faith, but Abraham is a man of flawed faith. He's a man from whom we learn not just about his faithfulness, but about his moments of unfaithfulness and doubt and vacillating and hesitancy and even disobedience. And these specific sins accumulated to such a degree, and they were in fact repeated throughout Israel's history, that Stephen lays them before the Sanhedrin and says, look, this is what you people are like. And now you've killed the Messiah and you persist in rejecting him. And so you're done. Now, you can see then, can't you, just to repeat, why this is so significant for us. There are some sobering lessons here for that community that is so richly blessed to have inherited the promise that I will be God to you and to your children after you. Are we not that community? Are we not the people to whom God says what he said to Abraham? Or those parents? Or those newborn children? Or those not so newborn children? Or those husbands and wives? And all those people who one day might hope to be? Right. We are this community, and this is preserved here, not just to testify against Old Covenant Israel, but to warn us. And I want to call your attention to three strands of, well, let's just put it mildly at this stage, sobering lessons for Christian families. The first, and this will take most of our time, the father's obedience was hesitant. Abraham, our great forefather in the faith, the father of us all by faith in Christ, as Paul the Apostle puts it, was not a perfectly faithful and obedient man. And Stephen calls attention to hesitancy and even disobedience, from which I think we've got a lot to learn. Look with me at verse 1. We'll just work through the first little section of this again together. The high priest said, are these things so? This is the high priest inviting Stephen to testify before the Sanhedrin, and Stephen clears his throat, because he probably had cedar pollen allergies, just like all the Stephens. And said, brothers and fathers, hear me. Very interesting, isn't it? The face of an angel, speaking the new law, and he begins, hear, O Israel, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And everyone sort of goes, yeah, that feels fairly familiar. That's the bit of the Bible that Pastor Shaw talked about a couple of weeks ago, right? That's the Genesis 11 and 12 bit with the narrative of Abraham. You remember all that stuff? He was in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was called to go to Canaan. And so he upped and went, and it all looks fine. And so what could possibly upset the Sanhedrin from what Stephen has said? Well, as ever, we just look a bit closer. And if we look closer on this occasion, we see some surprises. Just look with me at verse 2. You got your Bibles, just open them up again at verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, what's going on here? Geography lesson, okay? the place where Abraham lived was, we all know, Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of Mesopotamia, which is the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And it's at the far southeast end of what historians and geographers call the Fertile Crescent. Now, I'm going to try and draw a map for you here. So you just got to kind of concentrate. And if you're listening to this on your car stereo or something, sorry about that, but you have to pay even closer attention. The Fertile Crescent is a big curved 1,200-mile-long stretch of fertile land with desert in the middle. Think of it like as a big boomerang, like this sort of shape, or big crescent-shaped thing. And in the middle, there's desert. And it runs, and this is done from your orientation, okay? The southeastern end of it is right at the head of the Persian Gulf. That's where Ur is. And it stretches up from the Persian Gulf in this kind of northwest direction. I think I'm getting my compass directions right. Northwest, this sort of way, from your angle. Between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, so it's fertile, all the way through modern Iraq, through eastern Syria, all the way up to the border of eastern Turkey. So this is the first part of the curve, 200 miles wide, 500 miles long, from Ur down here, Persian Gulf, Iraq, Syria, border of Turkey. It doesn't go any further because mountains up there. And that's where Haran is. Haran is like at the northernmost extreme of the Fertile Crescent. And from there, the crescent curves down. It goes down about another, actually this is about 700 miles, and this bit down here is about 500 miles. It's narrower, it curves down south-southwest and follows the coast of the Mediterranean. It first goes through Syria, the river Orontes, and then goes down the Jordan Valley between modern Jordan and Israel and goes all the way down just south of the Dead Sea past Jerusalem. That's the Fertile Crescent, 1,200 miles long. So big, broad bit here, up, Haran, and then I can't do that because I'll break my arm, all the way down here, south, southwest to Canaan. That's the Fertile Crescent. And Stephen says, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur, down here, before he lived in Haran, up here. And what God said to him is recorded here. Verse 3, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. In other words, what God said was, leave Ur and go to Canaan, right at the far end of the Fertile Crescent. Leave Ur and leave your family and your household and go all the way round, up and all the way down again. That's what the Lord said to do. What did Abraham actually do? Well, he didn't leave his family and he didn't go to Canaan. He followed his father, Terah, and went halfway. Instead of going all the way up and all the way down, he went halfway to Haran and he stopped. And he waited until his dad died, and only then went the rest of the way. This is actually confirmed by Genesis 11 and 12. You will have noticed this if you looked carefully when Pastor Shaw was preaching on this, but I invite you to flick back with me and we'll just see that Stephen is not making up a kind of tendentious, twisted history of Abraham. Genesis 11, verse 31, they're in Ur of the Chaldeans, it says in verse 28, and Abraham and Nahor, the wives of the sons of Terah, are married, and verse 30, it says Sarai was barren, that's Abraham's wife. Now, verse 31, Terah, look closely, Terah took Abraham his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and all that crowd. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. You see what happens? God appears to Abraham down here. Maybe we don't know what kind of conversation took place between Abraham and his father Terah. But perhaps because of the conversation that God had with Abraham, they set off. But they got to this point, it's beautiful up there, foothills of those lovely mountains, border of modern Turkey, fertile place. Terah said, well, we're stopping. And Abraham stopped too. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited. In open defiance of the Lord's instruction to leave his family and his homeland and go all the way down into Canaan. Then Genesis 12 verse 1 reminds us what the Lord had said. Now it's interesting, if you look in Genesis 12 1, the Lord said to Abraham, if you've got an ESV like me, you'll have a footnote that said the Lord had said. This is a flashback, in other words, to what God had said previously. Maybe God said it again in Haran. That's perfectly possible. That might be what's being recorded here. But it's certainly the case that he'd already told him this. So the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. But notice what's happened in the meantime. Chapter 11, verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So what happened was not Abraham heard the voice of God in Mesopotamia and left his household, left his land, and went all the way to the land of Canaan. No. What actually happened was hesitant obedience, halfway obedience. He left his land, but led by his father, who stopped, and then Abraham stopped too, and didn't move until his father had died. And at that point, he moved on. Interesting. Did he obey the Lord? Kind of. Yeah? Kind of. But it gets worse, actually. Flick back to the book of Acts. If you were tempted to, and we're all tempted, right, to give a positive spin to Abraham's actions because of everything Scripture says about his faith and his faithfulness. And like I said, he's not an evil man. He's a man of faith. We're all tempted to put a positive spin on what he did until we get to the second half of verse 4, which finally puts the nail in that particular coffin, because what it actually says is, well, from the start of verse 4, he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived at Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, that is the land of Canaan. Now that's an extremely strange thing to say. That verb there translated removed is used one other time in the whole of the New Testament. It's used of the forcible removal of Israel from the land of Canaan into exile. It's in verse 43 of this chapter. I will send you into exile. I will remove you forcibly. It appears 8 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It always has exactly the same meaning. In fact, 7 times it's used of Israel's exile. Once it's used of the exile of the golden calf of Beth Avon, which is exiled in Assyria. In other words, every single time, when somebody is removed, it's against their will. That's what it means. There was no willing initiative from Abraham to move from Haran to Canaan. God grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, and we don't know how, dragged him, so to speak. So I ask you again, was Abraham faithful? Was he obedient? And you kind of want to say, he sort of kind of is, a little bit like we all are, hesitantly, slowly, mostly dragged, kicking, and screaming. And the bit that we did voluntarily was kind of halfway, sort of under duress. His obedience, in other words, was hesitant. Now, this is the start of the speech that enrages the Sanhedrin, and now you start to see why. Right from the beginning, brothers and fathers, your father Abraham wasn't the paragon of perfect obedience and perfect faithfulness that you're holding him out to be. No wonder they're irritated with him. He's calling their attention to what the Bible actually says about their history, as opposed to the dressed-up Pollyannish half-truths that they'd come to believe about themselves. which is what the Spirit of God always does when he wants to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment and make us a bit more like Jesus, isn't it? It shatters our pride. Now, we are not All Saints Presbyterian Church, that one church in the whole DFW metro area that's made it. We are not. We are not. We are here by the grace of God, are we not? And to see even our great forefather Abraham, before whom, in whose company we don't deserve to stand. I mean, he was a man who actually did give up far more than most of us have given up in order to be faithful to the Lord. But still, this text draws attention to that abiding tendency of us to obey half the way. You know, and we see it all the time, don't we? It calls attention to a real and quite destructive phenomenon, the phenomenon of partial obedience, the phenomenon of going halfway there and thinking you're the whole way there. We see it all the time. I pulled my kids out of the government schools. Yes. He said, look, sorry, the Bible does not say your job is done when you pulled your kid out of the government schools. The Bible says your job is on the way to being done when you've given your kid a Christian upbringing, which turns out to be the hard bit, as all the homeschooling parents know, and some of you may be soon to discover. We've never sent our kids to that. I won't use any, better not say, school. Right, but here's the challenge. Is that we're not into unschooling, are we? We're into positively nurturing the daily and weekly and yearly grind of raising these beloved gifts from God as faithful disciples of Christ. That's what we're about. That turns out to be the hard bit. And how easy it would be to paint ourselves as obedient because we've done the first half. Or think of our church's life. Here we are. One of the responsibilities that I've had the privilege of taking on since Pastor Neil and the crowd of 101 people disappeared down the road to Christ Covenant in Granbury is the oversight of our liturgy and worship. And as I was just looking at what we do, I found myself praising God that there's basically nothing that needs, there is nothing that needs changing. This is just wonderful. This is the liturgical heritage of 2,000 years of wisdom, which other brothers and fathers in Christ have recaptured in a world which dresses pastors up in skinny jeans and has smoke machines and rock concerts with a TED talk in place of Christian worship. And so we're blessed with this marvelous and wonderful heritage of ancient, rich Christian worship. And we've made it now, haven't we, you see? Look at these walls. What magnificent stones. What beautiful buildings. Hold on, somebody else said that once, didn't they? Can you see the danger? How we think we've got there because, well, we've got the structures. And these people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How cripplingly ruinous it would be for us to inhabit this place with our bodies, but our hearts are far from the Lord. They're not even really in the worship that we engage in every Lord's Day. Can you see how we could repeat this sin in every area of our lives? We could do the first bit, the easy bit. We got covenant renewal worship and we don't send our kids to government schools. And you could repeat that in every area of your life. You know, I'm a young man and I decided I should get married and I got married. That was the easy bit. The difficult bit is dealing with your porn addiction. Can you see? Every area of our lives we could repeat this halfway hesitant obedience. We'd be just like these men whom Stephen says, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts and ears. God help us. If our obedience is like that. Second and third lessons I'll skip through a bit more briefly. Here's the second one. The family's inheritance was delayed. Not only was Abraham's obedience partial and hesitant, but his family's blessing was not what he'd expected it to be, and neither was his. Now, I should clarify, this is not an aspect of Abraham's failure, and it doesn't look like it's because of his failure either. It's rather that it's just a hard lesson for him to learn. He must have imagined that, you know, go from your country and your father's household and go into the land that I'll show you, and when I get there, I'll have this glorious inheritance ready and waiting for me. Won't it be wonderful? Verse 5, yeah, interesting. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot's length, is a Greek idiom, not even a square foot of land, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child, again calling attention to all of Abraham and Sarai's natural weaknesses, all of the things about them as people which make them totally incapable of accomplishing God's purposes. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be, get this, sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. Oh, exactly what I had in mind when I left home. 15 generations of slavery. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. In other words, God speaks here through Stephen of the 400-year delay in Abraham and his offspring actually inheriting the land. Now, the full details are all narrated in Genesis 15. We could skip back and have a quick look at it. I won't read it. I'll just remind you what happens. Basically, Abraham comes into the land of Canaan, and as Pastor Shaw said just a couple of weeks ago, the Canaanites are all there. So Abraham sort of plants these outposts of divine presence, little altars and so on. And the Canaanites are wicked and ungodly people, but the Lord says, I'm not going to judge them yet. What does he say? The sin of the Amorites is not yet complete, or has not yet reached its full measure. The time has not yet come for God's people, Abraham and his descendants, to receive their inheritance, because the time has not yet come for God to judge the wicked nations of the world around them. God will do that when he's ready. And in the meantime, the people of God are called to wait. So this is a difficult lesson to learn for triumphalistic Sanhedrinites. That those who wield religious power don't like to be reminded that their timeline of political progress might not be exactly what God has in mind. It might be 400 years too quick. It might be you've got to wait for the best part of half a millennium before the Lord blesses you in the way that he's promised to bless you, and he will bless you, but he just doesn't do it yet. The family's inheritance was delayed. So here's the question. How many centuries are you willing to wait? For how many hundreds of years are you and your offspring and mine willing to patiently endure affliction, patiently endure hostility, patiently suffer reproach and grieve over the idolatry and corruption and wickedness of the pagan nations that currently indwell the Lord's inheritance? For how many hundreds of years are we willing to do that? Because if the answer is, well, I'm willing to wait 20 minutes or until November, then we haven't really learned the lesson of Acts 7, have we? When will the church receive her inheritance? When will we see the overthrow of the child-sacrificing, idolatrous political establishment of Canaan? Because that's what it was like. When will we see an end to all the ideological and quasi-religious insanity of progressive, woke, trans madness? Yeah, at least third or fourth generation, I'd say. Well, no, I didn't say that. That was somebody else who said. What if the Lord's answer were, you folks will be sojourners in a land filled with people who will enslave and afflict you for 400 years? What would that do to your faith? Would that make you feel like your faith was in vain? If it did, then that would mean your faith is in something other than the resurrection. It would mean that your faith is in some purely earthly political hope that must operate on your timetable or not be worthy of your trust, which would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? Now, of course, I promise I'm more post-mill than any of you. And therefore, 1,000 generations of those who love me. We haven't had 1,000 generations yet. And Stephen's sermon is calculated to raise the hackles of anybody who insists that my commitment to the Lord must be rewarded now. Which is why it raises the hackles of these idolatrous, Christ-hating Sanhedrinites. Because the family's inheritance was delayed. Thirdly and finally, just when you thought you couldn't put the boot in any harder, he turns to the children. That's right. I'm looking at you, kids. And points out that even when things started going well, the children nearly ruined it with their jealousy and their squabbling and their fighting. The children were jealous of each other. You know the story, I'll read the first little bit of it from verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice the contrast. The patriarchs did this, but God did that. The patriarchs were all opposed to Joseph. And reminder of the story, basically what happens from Genesis 12 onwards is this promise of lots of children, and both Abraham and his son Isaac and their wives struggle to have kids. It's a very painful experience for any parent, especially parents who have heard that the Lord is going to bless them and the whole world through their offspring. And then what happens? The third generation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Oh, what joy. What excitement. What a wondrously privileged place to be born. Those people, surely, those young men and women, the 12 sons of Jacob and all the sisters, they would know how blessed they are to be in a flourishing covenant home. You'd never see a grumpy word from them, would you? You'd never see petty jealousies and sniping and griping and complaining and whinging, and because they would know how blessed they are. They would know how blessed they are to be part of this thriving, growing community of the people of God. But they immediately start bickering with each other. Joseph doesn't help. He's not exactly the ideal big brother. I had this dream. Let me tell you about it. Yeah. Some of you got little brothers like that. All their stories make them the hero and make you look stupid. And some of you react like Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, and with resentment, with bitterness, with stirring up trouble for him. Maybe you don't actually sell him as a slave. But boy, if you could get away with it, there'd be days where you, like, I don't get enough pocket money anyway. My dad's so stingy. He complains he's got all these kids he's got to look after. And isn't it, kids, listen, kids, I say kids, I mean anybody under the age of 18, you know how privileged you are, honestly, that your parents even bring you here? I know we're not perfect. I know they're not perfect. But just consider, talk to me afterwards, and I'll describe for you some of the messed up families that you could have been born into. And then maybe you'll stop whining about all your little brother's irritating habits. And I'm convinced that a lot of the time you don't think it matters because everybody else does it. No, it does matter because everybody else does it. Stephen draws attention to the fact that the teenagers and the young men were squabbling with each other and thus imperiled the promises of God. And it's only because God was with Joseph, who's actually the hero of the whole of the book of Genesis. It's only because God was with Joseph that his purposes were not frustrated by those teenage squabbles. Just think about that for a second. If you went back 4,000 years, you could meet, well, 10, because probably Benjamin wasn't involved in it. You could meet 10 people about your age who, humanly speaking, could have completely kiboshed all the purposes of God. If God had not shown grace to them and to the little brother that they wanted to sell because he got on their nerves so much with his stupid dreams and his stupid coat. The purposes of God were, humanly speaking, almost derailed because somebody had a sweater that's nicer than yours. I want to tell you honestly, young people, it really, really matters that you don't squabble and fight and argue with each other, that you learn to love each other, that you learn to have the kind of warmth and kindness and forgiveness towards each other that shows that you know you've been born of God, where your families become the kind of place that other messed up families can kind of come and hang out with you and they see how life ought to be lived. It really, really matters that you learn to live, learn to love your annoying little sister and your annoying big brother. So please, 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 don't forget. Because you have a big brother who loves you. You have a perfect big brother called Jesus who loves you. And let me tell you, you do loads of things that get on his nerves, but he forgives you all the time. Maybe we should pray as we conclude. Merciful Father, we thank you for our big brother, Jesus. We pray for the teenagers and young people here particularly. We pray also for the parents of them and future parents of them, that they would not be partially obedient, hesitantly obedient, like Abraham, and not become frustrated when your purposes take many more generations than we would wish. And so teach us, we pray, to live in such a way that we do not inherit the curses that Stephen pronounced upon these rebellious Israelites. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.